This is Echozoi Radio, episode 88 for August 2015 with Gabriel Hughes on Understanding the Text.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echozoi Radio. This is episode 88 for August 2015. My guest this month is Gabriel Hughes. Gabe is a pastor of First Southern Baptist Church in Junction City, Kansas. You might recognize his voice. He is the author and narrator of YouTube ministry, What? Or When We Understand the Text. He's also the author of 40 of the most popular Bible verses and what they really mean. Check out the web post for this episode for an outline of the discussion, relevant links, scriptures referenced, and related episodes. You can find that at echozoi.com/88. Lastly, before we get started, a reminder that you can support Echozoi Ministries by getting a digital download copy of Jerusalem's King, a film that is a fantastic overview of the redemption story from Genesis to Revelation. It's available at echozoi.com/store, and it's just $2 or $3, depending on the version you want, SD or HD. If a DVD or Blu-ray is more to your liking, those are available at jerusalemsking.com, and proceeds from that go to support the Mount Moriah Foundation, which you can learn more about at mountmoriahfoundation.org. With that, here's my discussion with Gabriel Hughes. Gabe, welcome to Echozoi Radio. It's great to have you on tonight.
Thank you so much. I'm excited to be able to do an interview with you guys. Landon, that we talked about from Entreating Favor a little bit ago, recommended Echozoi to me, and so I'm thrilled to be on the podcast.
Yeah, Landon is becoming a good friend. We've been getting to know each other online, and we've been promoting each other's shows just for mutual benefit of our listeners and whatnot. He's got a great show, and I did a promo for him in the last episode, which I just put out actually less than a week ago, and I definitely recommend his is called Fire Away, and it's at entreatingfavor.com. Yeah. He's a cool guy.
Treatingfavor.com.
And we've got a lot in common. He's an architect. I've got a background in architecture, and we're both laymen.
Well, I'm out.
You're out.
Nope, not me. I'm still thinking about building we have this slope back behind our house, and I'm trying to figure out how to put steps down the slope. I haven't even figured that out yet. So
that would be a landscape architect.
Okay. See, that tells you how little I know right there.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about you and your ministry. And you're a pastor?
Yes, sir.
Talk about that a little bit. Introduce yourself.
I came into that in a very unusual way. I've done radio. I did radio for 22 years, in fact, and got to age 29. And I had this goal of being out of radio by the time I was 30. I had my own radio show from the age of 7. And there was a pastor position that came up, actually just leading worship. It wasn't a teaching pastor position. I had no ambition to do that at all. And I was about to get married. My fiance said, "You need to take this job and be a worship leader in a church." That seemed like a horrible idea to me. But the Lord really worked on me and really planted a seed in my fiance's heart. Actually, it was several months before that. She said, "I think you could be a really good pastor." And I gave her the mother of all eye rolls. She'll tell you, it was like, it's the most disgusting look he's ever given me before or since. And I just was appalled at the idea of becoming a pastor. I don't know why, but the Lord used her and that job opportunity to soften my heart. I led worship for 2 years. And then that pastor, I was an associate pastor. I got ordained and everything. And then that pastor stepped down, and the Lord was calling him on to plant another church, which he did in Kentucky and is actually doing fairly well. Mm-hmm. And so I took over for him after he left, was voted in by the church and everything, and been doing that ever since. And I can't imagine doing anything else. It has been a wonderful joy that the Lord has called me to this, and that I've had an opportunity to do what I love. I've had a passion for the scriptures since long before I became a pastor. And so being able to teach others and with this passion of sound doctrine, the video ministry, When We Understand the Text, was born. And it's through the video ministry that a book spun off of that called 40 of the Most Popular Bible Verses and What They Really Mean. I couldn't come up with a shorter title than that. So it's been these different avenues that of ministry, of being able to lead others in scriptural teaching. And that's what I hope that God is going to have me do for the rest of my life. Really enjoy this.
I was just telling you before we started, and I mentioned to listeners last month with Steve Cooley that I started digging in deeply into a study of Ezra. I finished some professional registration exams and all of a sudden had a burden lifted off me. And I thought, now I can devote some time to some bigger projects. And so I decided I'm going to pick a book that I it's been so long that I've even read it that I can't even remember what it's about. So I let alone heard anybody preach about it and dug in.
That's
and,
right.
And I can totally relate and understand your story. It sounds very familiar. Now, I think our wives are opposite. Because my wife and I took marriage counseling before we got married, the typical classes that you do. And
highly recommend.
Yeah, definitely. And we were doing it at a kind of more of a seeker, squishy church that we ended up kind of graduating out of, I guess I'll put it nicely, maybe 8-9 months into our marriage. But the couple that was leading this this counseling, you know, I talk scripture all the time. I just love getting in deep to do verse by verse scriptures and studies and whatnot. And she could see that. And she says, "You're going to be a pastor one day." And my wife just gave the eye roll that you described giving yourself. Was my wife thinking,
yeah,
she wants to marry a rich guy and pastors are not rich guys.
Unless you're Rick Warren, but I think you have to sacrifice some doctrine to do something.
Now, ironically,
that might have been a bad comment, but anyway.
Ironically, my wife did marry a rich guy, but I'm rich because I married her.
There you go.
She's the breadwinner in our family. So it's I came across your ministry online, like most people do, and following you on Twitter and whatnot. And this came about, like a lot of my episodes do, through Twitter. And I noticed a tweet that you sent out to, I don't even remember who it was, but you'd said, I did a podcast with this guy and that guy and the other guy. When are we going to do one together?
It was kind of funny. I had a period back in the fall where I was getting a bunch of invitations at one time and I could only take a few. And so I did the interviews with the ones that I could do. And then, the invites were gone. So,
yeah. Well, I saw that. I thought, you put that right up on a tee for me. I thought I better grab it.
There we go. I'll take it.
And I only do one a month. So I don't even think about it for a lot of times. I don't even think about it for a couple of weeks at a time. And sometimes I find myself coming up on the end of a month and I don't have I'm halfway through a month. I don't have a guest or a topic, and I start freaking out. I'm thinking, how am I going to get somebody together that's going to come in a couple of days? Now, we're planning ahead a bit. This is going to be an August episode, and we're looking at, you know, it's July 28th. We're recording. So we got a little time.
Yeah.
But it's almost a relief for me because lately I've been pushing them back a lot. Anyway, we're not here to talk about me. We're talking about When We Understand the Text. Great ministry. A lot of its focus is on YouTube.
Yes.
How did that get started?
It's in several places. When We Understand the Text started out of frustrations that I had with seeing the bad theology I was seeing shared on Facebook and Twitter and from members of my own congregation, in fact. And I was over at a friend's house and was kind of ranting about how bad I thought the doctrine was. And it was very frustrating. I'll admit I was ranting. I was a little upset and, you know, as just bad images that had bad theology in them and bad videos that people were posting. And in the midst of ranting about those things, my friend Joe, he just said to me, "Well, make your own." And it was like, it was revolutionary that he made that comment. Of course I could make my own. So we actually went through a couple of different concepts, and there's at least one video that you can still find on YouTube as we were trying those things out. And eventually it came down to, well, can we just do some short videos that, you know, maybe I think originally the way that we started out is we were looking at Bible stories. So we were looking at entire stories. For example, David and Goliath was the very first video that we ever did, when you find that what video. And so we were talking about how people make themselves David and they make their problems Goliath, but that's not the point of the story. And when we were doing those videos originally, they were 4.5 minutes long. Well, editing that video takes something like 20 hours. Mm-hmm. So we did about 4 of those. And then we realized there were some other topics that we wanted to do that didn't need to take that long. We could shorten that up to being 1.5 minutes. And that kind of goes back to my radio days, because everything in radio is 30, 60 or 90 seconds. Mm-hmm. And so I tried to keep it tight. All of the audio, when I record my scripts, it's almost all exactly 1:28 or 1:29. And then when you tack on the beginning and the ending of it, it comes out to be about 1:34. So that's all the videos you'll notice are about exactly that length.
You know, I was going to give you a little bit of a hard time about that your 90-second videos are 94, 95
seconds.
Actually
94 seconds.
But then right. I thought, I probably wouldn't be smart, because my hour-long podcast usually ends up being 1:10, 1:20.
That's right. You'd be a hypocrite. So, so anyway, that's kind of how the audio, when I'm recording the script, it's exactly 1.5 minutes, but then everything else, when you tack on the beginning and end, it makes it a little bit longer than that. So, but anyway, so that's kind of how that came out. And then, we got those 90 second videos rolling so much that we never went back to the 4.5 minute deal. And so that's kind of the way that they've been ever since. So you can still find those first 4 videos that we did, or 4.5 minutes, but everything else has been that 1.5 minute deal. And it followed that great structure of wanting to put something out there that people would share on Facebook and Twitter. And the shorter you keep it, because at the same time we were releasing what, that was when Vines was catching on. And which is ridiculous to me, doing 15-second videos. So YouTube just seemed to be the best format, but they've been floating around on some different medium that other people have been adding for us, because we just upload them to YouTube.
Okay.
But you'll find them in Facebook format or in GodTube or in Vimeo, and that's somebody else that'll just grab the videos and they'll put them in a different, on a different server somewhere. So.
Well, the content's really good, and the length is perfect. I mean, you know, it's hard to sit down and just watch one video, especially when you first come across the ministry and the YouTube page. You end up watching about 12 of them, and then 90 seconds turns into half hour pretty quickly.
We had one guy, this was actually a great compliment that I just really appreciated, but we had one guy that said once that when he found our channel, he watched for 2 hours, and he said, in 2 hours, I got more biblical content than I've gotten from my church in 20 years.
Oh, wow.
And it was a compliment, but at the same time, my heart broke for him, because
it was a pathetic compliment, if I can say it that way.
Yeah, I was like, oh man, you know, I that's so sad.
Yeah,
but putting those videos together, we wanted to be able to facilitate more right teaching in Bible study and youth group and church atmospheres. And as a matter of fact, we just got a success story just this past weekend. Of a guy who in his youth group was using various videos. It wasn't just When We Understand the Text. It was various other reformed ministries in addition to what. The youth group started getting so in the direction of reformed theology that they ended up breaking away from their church.
Oh, wow.
Because the theology that they had was so gospel-centered that it was far from what their own church was doing. The youth group broke away and started their own church, and the teenager's parents started getting involved, and they started their own church that way. And so When We Understand the Text was one of their ministries, or one of the video formats or lessons rather that they would use. And he joined the Army. Now, we've got Fort Riley right next door to us. As a matter of fact, our church is about 60% military. And so he came to our church by being stationed at Fort Riley. And he sat in on one of my Sunday school classes. And after it was done, he looked at Corey. Corey is our Facebook manager who does the When We Understand the Text Facebook page. And he looked at Corey and he goes, your pastor sounds like he's on the radio. And Corey said, yeah, he did that for a lot of years. Yeah. And the guy said, he sounds like the what guy. Have you ever heard of When We Understand the Text? And Corey said, yeah, that's him. And the guy was like, "You're joking." He said, "No, we do all the what videos here and I manage the Facebook page." And the guy's like, "No way." And he's calling up his friends on the phone and saying, "My pastor's the what guy."
That's awesome.
So that was pretty neat. That was pretty neat to have. He wasn't looking for us at all. Had no idea the church was in Junction City, Kansas. And he just kind of happened to end up at our church and shared the story about how the things that happened in his youth group and the different teachers that they were using that kind of led them in that direction. And when we understand the text happened to be one of them. So I was very blessed to hear that.
And since you brought up Corey, one other new ministry endeavor you're doing, I just caught the first episode of a podcast you're doing now.
Yeah. Yeah. We did. He and I did the first podcast together and I wanted to do it that way. In fact, the vision that I had for it originally was to do it in both an audio and a video format. Because we have this camera with this fantastic mic on it. It's like a studio quality mic. So I figured we could record audio that way. In addition to doing video, and we'll just upload them both. But that turned out to be way more time consuming than I thought it was going to be.
Yep.
And so we dropped the idea, although he's still going to join me on the podcast eventually. But right now it's just me. And the podcast starts up on August 3rd. So by the time this airs, it'll be rolling. And it's a daily podcast, 28 minutes. We try to keep it at half an hour. And I try to keep it right at 28 because we think it would be pretty neat if a radio station picked us up somewhere down the road.
Yeah. I was going to say good luck with that, but with your history in radio, that shouldn't be a problem.
Yeah. I know some other podcasters who have been attempting to do that, and radio stations really aren't keen on the idea. They're pretty closed off. Yeah. I worked in Christian radio, like I said, for a number of years. I know exactly how they program, so I know why it's so difficult for somebody to break into that medium.
So we're having some audio problems. So we are switching from Google Hangouts to a phone. So that's why all of a sudden Gabe sounds different.
Hello. All right. I don't have that stunning radio voice anymore. I sound like I'm coming through a telephone.
That's all right. That's frustrating. You know, I've had so much trouble that's with okay. Skype, and I've done Google Hangouts and had great success with it. And now Google, I don't know what's wrong, but we'll proceed.
It's very possible. My connection as well. As a matter of fact, there was at one point where we were talking where it sounded like I might have gotten distracted. I was watching my phone because we're under a severe thunderstorm watch at the moment, and the updates are coming up on my phone as the storms are getting closer, and so I got distracted there for a moment to look at my phone. So,
oh, okay. No, there were plenty of cutouts, though.
It could be we're getting some fade, and so it might even be on my end.
Yeah, I would think that would actually be worse with the especially if you're on a cell phone than the internet, but we'll just carry on. Yeah. So we were talking about the podcast and you're formatting it for 28 minutes just for the possibility of doing it someday. And, I said, I was going to say good luck with that, but, given your history in radio, that might be a lot easier for you than it is for us. Those of us who are strictly podcasters.
Well, I know, I mean, you know, like I said, being in radio, I understand how radio stations program. And so I know why it's so difficult to get in. It wouldn't be any easier for me. I would still have to jump through the same hurdles that anybody else would have to go through in order to get a program on the air.
Experience that I've seen tends to suggest that if that were to ever happen, it's usually because you're buying the radio time.
Yes, that is the case. Yeah. kind of the way we'll end up doing the podcast, about 15 to 20 minutes, we'll be going through a book of the Bible. And the one that I've chosen to start with is the book of Philippians. Mm-hmm. And since I'm an expository preacher, it just made sense to be able to go through scriptures that way and study them together for about the first half to two thirds of the program. And then in the last 10 to 12 minutes, we'll take a question from a when we understand the text viewer. We get a lot of questions about the videos. You know, somebody might ask for clarification on a point that we made. And we get so many comments that especially through Twitter and Facebook, it's difficult to respond to them all. Because sometimes I'm just, you know, updating Twitter from my phone and I don't really want to sit there and have a Twitter conversation. So this provides us a good medium to start responding to some of those questions. Although the best way to get a question to us and make sure that we're going to read it and respond to it would be by email. Mm-hmm. So we'll take the questions that we get and be able to answer them in the podcast. So great avenue to be able to do that.
Yeah. So I wanted to do a little bit of talk about your book. Out of the videos came a book. You mentioned already 40 of the most popular Bible verses and what they really mean. And like the title says, it's 40 verses. And so my kind of my thought for the rest of the episode would be to just go through a few of these verses in the book. And then I'd like to go through a few of the short videos too, if you don't mind.
Yeah, not a problem.
The book was really, you sent me a copy, and I just mentioned that I have trouble. I'm a stay-at-home dad, and it seems like I'm busier than I ever was when I had a job. And so I have a hard time finding time to read, but I finished the book today and really enjoyed it. And love the format. And I've done stuff in the past that was similar format. I've done some writing myself on misapplied scripture verses and some of the most popular ones that are taken out of context. And there's some of that in this book. I think you've got one thing I really enjoyed about it is you've got more in the book that isn't necessarily taken out of context, but you just looked up like the most popular verses that are looked up on is a Bible Gateway or some of the Bible websites.
It was a combination of some different things. I looked at Bible Gateway's list because they have the, you know, here was our most popular verses from last year.
Uh-huh.
There were a couple of Bible apps that you download on your phone, and they'll tell you what the most popular verses that were looked up. And then we also based the list that we put in the book, and I wrote it, but I say we because I had some people I was conferring with go, you know, should I use this verse, so on and so forth.
Yep.
We were also basing what we assembled in 40 of the most popular Bible verses based on the questions that we're getting from people who were writing to when we understand the text. And there were some people that would watch a video and then they would suggest to us, hey, could you do a video on this verse? And the it was those suggestions that we were getting that kind of fed into which verses we would include in that particular book.
Okay.
In addition to that, of all of the lists that we looked at of people, you know, or websites rather, talking about their most searched Bible verses, of all those lists that we compiled, every one of those lists, top 10, every single verse that we identified as a top 10 is in the book.
Okay.
So we had yet to find a list of top 10 that listed a verse that we did not include in the book. So,
okay.
So it was kind of hit or miss. We weren't necessarily trying to compile a list that way, mm-hmm. but once we had our final list and we were looking back over all of the other lists that we researched, we noticed that in any given year, it seems like when you have a top 10 verse, one of those verses ended up in our top 40 somewhere.
Sure.
So.
Like I said, one of the things I enjoyed about it is that I do enjoy getting into verses that people often misunderstand or misapply, but this book has some of that, but it's not exclusively that. You've got a bunch here that are they're popular verses, and they're not necessarily misapplied, but you just get a little deeper into what most people may understand about the verse and looking into the context whatnot. And so I enjoyed that and appreciated that.
It was easy to write because it kind of followed the way that I write a blog.
Uh-huh.
pretty similar to that.
And they're about that long,
and
too.
And it's also...
Right?
Yeah, right. One of my elders at church, he called it a toilet reader because each chapter is about 1,000 words, and while you're sitting on the John, you could read through a chapter of 40 of the most popular Bible verses. So
yep.
I'll take that.
About 4 or 5 pages each. And...
Yep.
Yeah. Well, if you don't mind, I looked over as I was getting ready tonight, sitting down, making sure my equipment all worked and whatnot, and I looked over and I had a pile of 5 bookmarks. So I just started thumbing through it and threw about a bookmark in at one that looked interesting. And I kept going until they were all used up. So, in no particular order other than we'll go chapter order, but there's just no particular reason why I picked these verses other than they looked interesting.
okay.
Chapter 2 is John 3:16. And I'll just read the verse quick. You quoted the New King James Version, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
It's one of the most popular Bible verses. It's the one that Bible Gateway, of course, listed at the top of their list. We didn't have any particular order that I was trying to assemble those verses in the book. But I knew that I wanted Genesis 1:1 first, because that was chapter 1, and John 3:16 second. Because anybody can quote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then John 3:16 just becomes that quintessential summary of the gospel in one verse.
Yeah,
God so loved the world, he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's actually a lot of different directions I could have taken explaining that verse. And one of the things that I mentioned in the introduction to the book is that this is not like the end-all, be-all explanation of these verses. There are people that could put it together entire sermon series just going over John 3.
Yeah.
So it's not like this was like the full summary. This is the final say on these verses that you will ever need. That's not it at all. Because Jesus, in that verse, is talking with Nicodemus, of course. And Nicodemus is the one who's just totally perplexed about being born again. What are you talking about? How in the world am I supposed to be born again? Do I crawl back up in my mother and I'm born again? And Jesus' response to Nicodemus is, you're a teacher and you don't understand this? Because all of this was explained in the Old Testament, and you should have known, you should know by what you read and what you're teaching who I am. And all of Jesus' responses with Nicodemus come out of the book of Ezekiel. And I was actually visiting with my congregation about that. In fact, just this past Sunday, I said, if we had more time, I'd love to take you through his answers and how they correspond with what Ezekiel wrote. But we didn't have time. I was on a totally different subject. We were in Romans 3. So, but if you ever have the chance to study John 3, that would be one thing that I would recommend. You understand the context better of what Jesus is talking about related to the Spirit, related to being born again by the water and the Spirit, when you cross-reference his answers with things that Ezekiel talked about in his book.
Oh, yeah, it's always an enjoyment in the Bible study, is to get those, especially in the New Testament and the Gospels, to get those cross-references and what you know, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament so very often, and it's yes, almost surprising to hear sometimes that, oh, that's a quote. It's, but so much of it, what he says, was a quote.
It was actually a great deal of it. And oftentimes we'll think that the only time he quoted the Old Testament is when we see a footnote, you know, to say, this is Jesus quoting from Isaiah or something, or from the Psalms or something like that. And then that, oh, okay, well, he's quoting from the Old Testament. But most of what he said actually came from the Old Testament, either as a fulfillment of something that was spoken by the prophets, or something that Jesus was explaining that the people of Israel didn't understand. And so there's, you know, one of the things that I've said to my congregation is, if it was important for Jesus to quote the Old Testament, how important is it for us to know that portion of the Bible as well? I think we very commonly fall into the error of thinking that, well, we're at a New Testament era now, so that's what we need to know, is the New Testament.
Yep.
And no, we need to know the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation is relevant, and it's important for us to know it all.
Very well said. Yeah, definitely. The next one that I picked out was Ephesians 2:8, and I think this is, being more on the Reformed side of things, is one of my favorites. But you quoted from the NIV, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Not of works, so that no one may boast." Of course, that's verse 9. But and by the way, on the translation quotes, only the beginning verse at the start of the chapter is from a different translation, because I was trying to pick the translation that people most commonly knew that verse according to. But then the most of what I'm quoting then in the body of the response to that verse either comes from the ESV or the NASB, because that's the two translations that I most commonly study from.
Yeah.
But yeah, in writing that particular chapter, there were actually some things that were going on in our church at the time that led to me taking as Reformed a position as I did in the explanation of that verse. And because we had some people that were very upset that I was taking that position, that I was claiming that our salvation comes not because of any choice that we made, but because God chose us before the foundation of the world. And it's in that verse in Ephesians 2:8 that can become, it's not the only verse, obviously,
right,
but the It's the one that's the most well-known that you're able to recognize according to what Paul is saying there, that faith does not come from us. Because the common one of the common arguments that I'll receive when I'm talking about the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of the elect, somebody will say to me, well, according to your view, you think that a person is saved based on nothing, including faith. And I'll respond, absolutely not. That is not what I'm saying at all. Because when it comes down to it, faith alone saves, as it says in Romans 3 very clearly, but saving faith is never alone. And the faith that we have came from where? Where did it come from? Did you manifest it? Did you concentrate hard enough and it just popped into your mind? Where did your faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, which is what it says in Romans 10:17. And so faith is given by God, and Ephesians 2:8 states that. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. Not salvation, not grace, not faith. None of those things have come from you. They are gifts of God. Jesus said in John 6, I believe it's verse 29, I could be wrong, but he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. So what is the work of God? The work of God is that we believe. God gives us belief. He's the one that gives us faith. So when you want to make that contestation of God didn't predestine me. I chose and I believe. Well, yeah, but where did your belief come from? It came from God. He gave it to you. So no part of the work of salvation can we claim credit for it. It is from beginning to end the gracious work of God.
Yeah, and that's why I like that verse so much, as a being more reformed, sharing your view on salvation and election and whatnot. The next one I've got is the next chapter, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
That is the mission statement of many church and parachurch organizations. The Christian radio station that I work for, that was what was stated right at the beginning of their the bylaws book that everybody had to read when they became a staff member or a board member.
Yeah.
And then in our church, the constitution that we just drafted that was passed back in December, it's stated right at the beginning of our constitution. This is our mission as a church. We desire to go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all that Christ has commanded. And so it's an often used verse, and it's an often referenced mission statement. But one of the things that I drew out of it when I wrote in the book is realizing that this mission that we do is Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. So as we've been called to this mission to baptize and to teach all that Christ has commanded, we do this with a Trinitarian perspective of God being Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it is actually one of the essential things to understand about God. It is an essential doctrine. You cannot deny the Trinity and call yourself saved because you deny an important aspect of who God is. Yeah. You're denying a fundamental characteristic of God. And John says, in fact, in 1 John, we read that this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so it's absolutely necessary to recognize God as three persons in one. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around because we're finite creatures, but we're not God. If we were God, we would understand it.
Yeah.
Because we're not God, we don't understand how God can be one God and yet he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, though you won't ever be asked to give a textbook definition of what it means for God to be a Trinity, it's still a fundamental characteristic of God that we all must accept and understand.
Yeah, I like to boil down. You referred to it on this, the positive side, as being a fundamental doctrine of the faith, and the flip side of that is to stray from that would be to get into heresy. And
yes.
I like to boil pretty much all heresy is going to boil down to one of two categories. It's a misrepresentation of the person or the works of Christ. And
right.
You've got right there the person, the Trinitarian nature. We might not understand it, but that's what we find in the scripture, and that's who Jesus is, that's who God is.
And denying the Trinity is never that's never a heresy by itself. If a person's denying the Trinity, you will find other heretical beliefs that they insert into their doctrine. So it's not just that they have eschewed the identity of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's other things that that has affected as well.
It'll cross into the works side of things that they'll deny the atonement, or they'll deny salvation by faith.
The incarnation.
Right. The next one I've got is chapter 13, which is Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Yeah, this was my favorite verse when I was in middle school and high school, and it was that idea of, you know, the will of God is the Christian's version of wishing upon a star.
Uh-huh.
And so when I'm reading a verse like Romans 12:2 and seeing, don't be what the world wants you to be. You be what God wants you to be. That's the way that I'm identifying Romans 12:2. Be who you created, who he created you to be. You know, just be you. You're special, so on and so forth. And then you'll see God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And my idea of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will was what I wanted God to do for me. And I had these dreams and these aspirations of being this great musician someday. And I was always frustrated with living in Kansas, because how do I make those dreams come true when I'm living in a place that, you know, superstars are just not born. And so it really set me up for some disappointment and some unrealistic expectations of God when I was in those adolescent years. And that's the way that we tend to treat that idea of God's will. We tend to treat it as the sort of a thing where, you know, it's what I want God to do for me. It's my dreams and my aspirations. And if I have those dreams in my head and in my heart, then God must have put them there. And it's what God wants for me too, which is just totally an incorrect understanding of God's sovereign will. The Bible, and I do this counseling a lot as a pastor, where somebody will come to me and will say, you know, should I move here or not? Should I chase this dream? Should I do this occupation? Something that I often tell that person is that the Bible is not going to tell you where you're supposed to live geographically, or what occupation you're supposed to have someday. What it is going to tell you is that wisdom comes from many counselors. Mm-hmm. So it's good to surround yourself with a lot of people who can help you make that decision as to what you're going to be or where you're going to live. As far as what God's will is for you, his will is for you to be thankful in all circumstances in Christ Jesus. Yep. This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And so that's perplexing for some people when I tell them that, because they don't want to hear that they have to be thankful in all circumstances. They want to have their fortunes told.
Mm-hmm.
That's just generally the way that we think in our self-centeredness. But understanding God's sovereign will, meaning that we are subject to whatever he wants, we do what he wants us to do, we do what is pleasing to the Lord and not to ourselves. You know, we pray it in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not my will, but your will. And so understanding what God's will is means that it is his glorious name that is to be praised above all things, before our will or our aspirations or our dreams.
Yeah, well said. And I think for in my own life, I think understanding the doctrine of providence was very freeing as well. And just kind of getting your mind around what this whole will of God thing is and what it isn't. And it certainly isn't what American evangelicalism wants to tell people it is. But once you understand providence and how God gives some more general commands, like seeking the wisdom of multiple counselors and obeying his word. But yeah, who you marry or where you live or what job you have or whatnot is freedom. And God's will plays itself out in your decisions, that God can work through our, even our fallen nature, to work out his will in his way. And it's really freeing that you're not burdened wondering, you know, if something goes wrong, is it because I made a bad decision, or is it because I didn't do what God wanted me to do? Did I disobey? Was there some little whisper where he told me to take that job and I took this job and that's why I got fired or got relocated to Northern Alaska or someplace I don't want to live.
Yeah. Yeah, the problem when we infuse ourselves into the Bible, so when we make ourselves the hero or we make the Bible about us, like, you know, a common phrase is the Bible is God's roadmap to life. You know, that's something that people commonly say. Well, when we do that, we infuse ourselves into the story, and it actually places a burden upon us that we're just not able to bear. And so then what happens is when we have placed ourselves in the story, and then we don't meet up to the expectations that we have, because inevitably we're going to fail. I mean, that's inevitable. We're not going to be able to meet up to that expectation that we had of Scripture upon us. And when we fail, then we enter into this begrudging acceptance of Christianity. We just do it because we know that if we don't do it, God's going to send us to hell. Mm-hmm. And so we just kind of ho-hum through our Christianity, but that's not... You know, heaven is not a place for people who don't want to go to hell. Heaven is the place for people who will be there to worship and glorify God for all eternity. That's what heaven is for.
Yep.
And so we're to be in that now. If we're in Christ, we worship and glorify God even now. And when we have taken ourselves out of the story, we realize that the Bible is not about us, but about God, and ultimately for His glory, then we're free, just like you said. We're free from that burden that we absolutely cannot bear to worship and glorify God and realize that in anything and everything that happens for His sovereign will, that He is going to complete that good work that He started in us in Christ Jesus on the day of glory.
Mm-hmm. And some of the direction you go in some of the other chapters is you'll address some verses that are misused by prosperity gospel and whatnot. And I think that fits in this part of the discussion too, in that God doesn't promise us to have this easy and affluent life, that He's there for us. He's working His will in our lives, but that doesn't mean that we're going to enjoy it every day of our life either.
Yeah, that's true as well. And that's what the great thing is about joy. In fact, I talked with the kids in church just this past Sunday about this. What's the difference between happiness and joy? Well, happiness is based upon feelings. Happiness is based upon circumstance. And your happiness can be robbed from you in an instant. You can be happy 1 minute and then a negative comment or something that occurs that you did not plan for, and as soon as that happens, boom, your happiness is gone. So happiness is cheap and can be taken away from you immediately, whereas joy is not circumstantial. You know, I asked the kids, I said, can you be happy and sad at the same time? And they said, no. I said, okay, can you be sad and joyful at the same time? And there were some mixed, you know, answers, but some of them were going, yeah, you can still have joy and be sad at the same time. Right, exactly. Yeah. So happiness is based on your circumstances, where joy is an assurance that we have in Christ and knowing that He has saved us, not because of any work that we have done, but because of the work that He had done. And we also have the confidence that's given to us in Scripture that, as it says in John 10, I have called my sheep, I have given them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we have that assurance that if Christ has called us to salvation, that we're safe in His hand, and nothing that we do or anyone else does will be able to snatch us from the Father's hand.
Amen. Well said. Now, the last bookmark that I have is chapter 15, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Yeah, admittedly, in that chapter, I ripped off a lot of Jen Wilkin. Because she does, and I could give a plug for Jen here, to
yeah,
the ladies
I'm not
that are listening.
Not familiar with
she,
her.
She's from Matt Chandler's church. She's from Village Church. And for the ladies that are listening, if you're looking for a good lady study, I highly recommend Jen Wilkin's Sermon on the Mount. It's a video series that was produced and released by Lifeway and the Gospel Coalition, actually. It's a partnership between Lifeway and the Gospel Coalition. But it's a tremendous study. And some of the things that she goes through related with the Sermon on the Mount, I kind of make those ties into Matthew 5:5. But the Beatitudes, which is that section at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I draw from that, or that I make light of as I come into that chapter, is that Charles Spurgeon, who once said, that the Beatitudes are not talking about how to be saved. The Beatitudes are describing the saved. So when you're talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, these are describing characteristics of a person who is in Christ. And if I continue going on this point, I'm gonna really stretch this out, because you could make a lengthy sermon out of the Beatitudes. But I would just challenge you in that if you come back to the Beatitudes and read them again, and you study through that again, read it from the perspective of it being a person who is saved, rather than trying to read it and figure out how do I be saved by reading, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See that rather as somebody who is in Christ instead of somebody that is still looking for Christ.
Yeah. Now, what's this word meek really trips up a lot of people. And I know it's tripped me up in the past. Who are the meek?
The meek are those who have the interests of others ahead of their own. So the it's not weak. We always associate meek with meek, but they just sound the same. That's all that,
they rhyme, but
that's all that's supposed to be, right? Whereas Moses was described as the meekest person that ever lived, or the meekest person that was alive at that time, and so it just simply means that he is humble, and he has the he as the mediator for the nation of Israel had Israel's interest ahead of his own.
Yeah.
Because at times when God had said, I'm done with Israel, I will make a great nation out of you, but I forget these people. I'm not doing this anymore. And Moses' response, as he's intermediating for Israel, would say, well, destroy me with them, because this is my people. And I mean, what are the nations going to say about you, God, that you've called these people out of Egypt into the wilderness just to have them destroyed? Now, Moses didn't change God's mind. God's will was still at play in all of this, but he was perfecting Moses as Israel's intercessor, a precursor to Christ, who was going to come along and be the perfect intercessor. And so Moses is that meek person who had the interest of Israel ahead of even his own. That's the description of being meek there. But how it's translated in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's as literal as you want to take it. The meek will inherit. They'll get the whole earth. Yeah, they will. They'll get the whole earth, because as much as we talk about heaven, that's not our permanent place of residence. We're actually coming back in the new heaven and the new earth.
Yep.
And so where Jesus says that those who have the interests of others ahead of their own, which Paul talks about also in Philippians chapter 2, consider others' needs ahead of your own. Those who live in that way, in that Christian mindset, will be among those who will inherit the earth in the new heavens and the new earth.
That's all the bookmarks that I have. I'd like to take a short break, and then when we come back, maybe go through a few of the What videos. Does that sound like a plan? All right.
You're listening to Echo Zoe Radio.
My name is Landon Chapman, and I want to tell you about the Fire Away Podcast. The Fire Away Podcast is the radio ministry of IntrudingFavor.com and the IntrudingFavor.com website. Each week, I discuss a variety of topics from a mostly Reformed viewpoint, ranging from current events to scriptural exposition. My goal is to be faithful to the Word of God, to glorify Him, and in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, be transformed into Christ's likeness. You may find the Fireaway Podcast at IntrudingFavor.com, SermonAudio.com, subscribe on iTunes, or subscribe using your favorite podcatcher application.
Do you know the parable of the fig tree? In the book, The Parable of the Fig Tree, pastor and teacher Ryan Habener explores the scripture's primary text regarding the second coming of Christ and the events that surround this glorious event. By taking the reader through the Olivet Discourse, the Thessalonian Epistles, the Book of Daniel, and the Book of Revelation, Ryan teaches how we should learn and apply the parable of the fig tree in order to be watching and well prepared for the return of the King of Kings. Get the ebook, The Parable of the Fig Tree, today at Echo Zoe Store online at echozoe.com/store.
All right, so before the break, we went through a few chapters of 40 of the most popular Bible verses and what they really mean, Gabe's book. And now I think is the fun part. I really enjoyed the book, but I was drawn into the ministry through the videos, and I think that's how a lot of people know as well. And so I just went through earlier today and just picked out a few of the earlier videos that you did. I started at the bottom where the first videos were and grabbed a few. So if you don't mind, I'll play one, and then we'll talk like we did with the book.
Yeah, definitely.
All right.
It's become a pulpit cliche to preach that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, hold on to your seats, because that's not in the Bible. On the contrary, Scripture says that God hates sinners. What? Psalm 5:5, God hates all evildoers. Proverbs 6:19, God hates those who cause division. Jeremiah 12:8, God hates his own rebellious people. Romans 9:13, God hates Esau. In fact, 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone do we read about God hating those who do evil. Oh, and you'll love this one. The Lord hates the very statement, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. In Malachi 2:17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. God does not merely hate sin, he hates those who do sin. And that's what we read about when we understand the text. All right, get out of here. Fortunately for us, that's not the end of the story. Because God does indeed love us, he did not leave us in our sin. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice, dying on the cross in our place. The wrath that we deserve for our wickedness was poured out on Christ instead. Romans 5:8 and 9 says, God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now when God looks at us, he sees not our sin, but the righteousness of Christ, all those who follow him. How is it that God can both hate the sinner and love us too? The answer is the cross, the beauty of which we read about when we understand the text.
That's a great first taste of the videos. I like the little spin you did in the middle there. Wait, we're not done.
Yes. that was funny that I had thrown that in there, because we had only done one other 90-second video before that one. And so so it was like, nobody's going to get the gag because we haven't done this enough times yet. but it caught on. It caught on a lot more after that.
Yeah. Well, great verse. Anything more to say about it, or?
Well, that's kind of the funny thing about playing these videos and then having to elaborate, because you know, I made them short and sweet and to the point.
You did.
That's it.
You did. Yeah.
So it's kind of like there's not really much more to say about that, but yeah. You know, that came about. Some of the videos came about by suggestions from some friends of mine. That's how it started out before we started generating a pretty significant audience, who were then making suggestions as to other videos that we could make. Mm-hmm. And that one came from a friend of mine, Andrew, who said, I'm sick of hearing this phrase and I know it's not biblical. Like, can we do a 90-second video on that? And I could, every time I see somebody say that on Facebook, I just drop the video and then that's all I got to do. So that's how we came about with that one in particular. And of course it doesn't come from, Scripture. It was Gandhi that said it originally.
That explains the picture. Yeah, the listeners didn't see the video.
Gandhi is not a biblical authority.
Yeah, you can really get the gist of it by listening, but these are videos, and as you mentioned that, I realized, well, that's why I saw Gandhi pop up on there.
Yes, yeah. In fact. You'll notice that, I mean, there's a lot of extra material in the video that doesn't even get said, because you'll see verses quoted and things like that, that maybe in the minute and a half script, I didn't have enough time to quote the verse. So I encourage you to pay attention to that also when you watch the videos. I just said to somebody yesterday, in fact, who asked me, when I evangelize to a Mormon, what are some of the tools that I could use to talk to a Mormon about their faith versus what the Bible actually says? And I said, if you watch our When We Understand the Text video on it, and you pay attention to all the verses and all the facts that are mentioned in the video, you don't hear me say them, but you'll see them on screen. If you memorize those talking points, you'll have everything that you need to get through a conversation with somebody who maybe just comes to your door and knocks and is trying to, mm-hmm. you know, hand you a Book of Mormon. You're able to talk with them about those things.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking about the work I'm going to have as I go back. When I produce a podcast, we're doing our interview now. I will go back and edit the video. I'll add an introduction and conclusion and the music. And now I'm starting to do promos for like-minded ministries that I really want to promote. And so I'll do all that. And then the last thing I do after I've got the audio file all complete is I'll go back and do some show notes. And usually I'll put together I'll kind of bullet point what we talk about, make kind of an outline format. And the other thing I do with that is I will write down, every time you mention a Bible verse, I'll be sitting here with a pen and I'll write down the Bible verse and I'll add it to the bottom of the post, the scriptures reference section.
Oh, and, cool. Okay.
And so I'm watching that video and I thought, there's 90 seconds where I'm going to have like a dozen Bible verses I'm going to have to write down.
Just tick down a list of them. Yeah.
Yeah. But I like that. I like having a nice long list when I'm done. When I get done with an episode and I've got three verses, I think, oh, I wonder if I kind of feel like a failure sometimes. I've got another one here. You must be presuppositional because I found this one and I liked it. Do we have to prove that God exists?
Okay.
Carl Sagan once said that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. You know what? We agree, though not in a way that an atheist might think, if it could be said that an atheist thinks. The burden of proof is more on an atheist to show there is no creator than it is on the Christian to prove that there is. Why? Because all human beings inherently understand design. This is referred to as empirical adequacy. Pick any object and you inherently know it was created. But no atheist will ever be able to refer to anything coming into existence without cause or creator. Even if he were to cook up some example of random processes, he runs into what is called the implied creator paradox, because he had to create his example of non-creator. Creation. The statement made earlier about how atheists don't think, we aren't trying to be derogatory, we're simply following their logic. If we're nothing but the result of accidental processes, then human beings are just walking sacks of chemicals. And chemicals cannot reason, they only react. That's a pretty good description of some atheists. Romans 1:19 through 21, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's no reason to have to prove God's existence because everyone inherently knows God is real and his word is true. All of the evidence is already there when we understand the text.
Like I said, you must be presuppositional.
Yeah. you know, what's funny about that is I never identified myself as presuppositional. I've never identified myself as Calvinist or Reformed.
Uh-huh.
Because I came into these things really reading and understanding scripture. I never studied what Calvinism was. As a matter of fact, for a number of years, I had a wrong understanding of what Calvinism was.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only about 5 years ago that I came to realize, through a friend of mine who was Calvinist, I came to realize that, oh, well, he and I actually agree on a lot of stuff. So apparently Calvinism is not what I thought it was. And then he was able to teach me what it really was. And I was like, okay, well, that was not the idea I had for however many years.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, my dad, when he taught me how to read the scriptures, he taught me how to use scripture in light of scripture. And he's not a textbook theologian. And so I did not learn terms like Calvinism, Arminianism, presuppositionalism. I knew some eschatology. I knew what pre-trib and post-trib was and some of those things, but it wasn't, everything that I learned was not textbook. It was almost strictly scriptural. And so it was kind of like after I came into becoming a preacher, I was an associate pastor first, obviously as a worship leader for 2 years. And it was during that 2 year period that I started learning the terms that applied to everything that I believed. And so I can really say for the most part, my doctrine was sound. I just did not know the terminology that was ascribed to that. So when I would talk with people about apologetics things, and over the course of the conversation, they would say, okay, well, you're a presuppositionalist. And I would say, sure. You know, so, I believe what it says in Romans 1, that we inherently know and understand that all things are created. That just seems to be a basic logic argument to me anyway. If we have been created and designed, it would be as futile for us to say that we were not designed as it would be for a Mac computer to gain sentience and say that Steve Jobs doesn't exist.
Yeah,
it simply cannot be done. It is radically impossible. And so I totally follow the notion that there are not any true atheists, because everyone inherently knows that they have been designed and created. Now, I will say, as it does go on to say in Romans chapter 1, that God had subjected them to a depraved mind, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's a judgment of God.
Yep.
So when a person does say, I'm an atheist, I do not believe that there is any God, it's not that you should react to them as if, no, you're lying, because you actually do know there are God. There is a God. The thing that has happened there is God has given them over to their depraved mind. So they truly do think that there is no God. What they need is the gospel. There's no reason to have to prove to them that God exists. They simply need to hear that Christ is the Son of God who came into the earth in human flesh and took the place on the cross that we were supposed to die in. All the wrath of God was poured out on Christ that we deserved. And so it is all who are in Christ Jesus will be saved for all eternity. As you preach the gospel without having to do any sort of proof that God exists, then the Spirit can work in the life of an atheist and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 23, it is God who grants repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Our responsibility is to respond to that opposition with kindness and goodwill, and not be argumentative, and certainly not be hateful, and argumentative to the degree that we would start falling into unreasonable answers just to try to prove our case. There's no reason to have to prove our case. It's been proven. Just give them the gospel.
Well said. Yeah. No, I bring up presuppositionalism because I was introduced to it through, it was a listener. It suggested that I interview Cy Ten Bruggenkate, and this was a couple years ago, and I did.
Yeah.
And got a hold of his video, How to Answer the Fool, and was really introduced to presuppositionalism and like knocked in the side of the head, like, well, this seems so obvious.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate Cy's ministry. I think that that he's done some good work there in terms of apologetics. I think that, you know, there's some apologetics that people fall into because they like that intellectual side of things. So they really want to learn the intellectual stuff.
Yeah.
But I think that, and I think that's good. It's definitely important, because we learn how to respond to everyone, in a right way. That's, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. I think that it's important for people to know how to do that. But as Vodi Bakum has talked about, and Vodi Bakum is an expert apologist, one of the best. And Bakum has said one of the problems with that, though, when you respond to everybody with these evidence-based apologetics, is that eventually they're going to do is go find another answer.
Yeah.
So it's like you answer their question, and maybe you even answer it in a foolproof way, but they're just going to go find another response, and then they come at you with another argument.
Yeah.
Ultimately, you have to use those arguments to lead them to the gospel. That's ultimately what you're trying to do. So responding to those things is great, but get to the gospel. Yeah. That's the point.
Yeah. Well, I had four more videos queued up. I think we will not do all four just for the sake of time.
I'm sure we're running low on time. Yeah.
But let me pick. Maybe I'll tell you which ones I have, and then you can pick one.
Okay, cool. All righty.
So I've got Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. The devil's real name is Lucifer. Four Blood Moons or Like a Thief in the Night?
Let's do the one on homosexuality, because that's the
recent.
That's the topic that's yeah. Right.
Okay.
That's in the current events right now.
Sure.
So.
Good
Jesus never said anything condemning homosexuality, so that must mean it's okay, right? Well, based on that argument, you could also say Jesus never condoned it either, so that must mean it's wrong. There's actually a lot of things Jesus didn't say, but on the subject of marriage, he said everything he needed to say in Matthew 19. It's there he reiterates God's design for marriage. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And there you go. In three sentences, Jesus has just given the definition of marriage, which he created, by the way, and anything contrary to that definition is sin, including adultery, divorce, polygamy, pedophilia, and homosexuality. A few verses later, he says that those who are not capable of keeping with this design for marriage should not get married. And he addresses sexual sins in other places like Matthew 15:19, where he says that all sexual immorality is evil. Something else worth noting here, whatever is written in red letters is no more important than what appears in the Bible in black and white. After all, 2 Timothy 3:16 describes all scripture as being from God. And in John 16:12-13, Jesus said to his disciples, more teaching was coming through the Holy Spirit, who is God, just as Christ is. So passages such as Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1, which condemn homosexuality as sin, are also the words of Christ. The Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles are all God's word. It's imperative to receive the Bible this way when we understand the text.
Yeah, a lot of that imagery you mentioned in watching, and since you mentioned it on the first video, I'm noticing it more now that it does help to see what you did, not just hear. I mean, there's so much wrapped up in what you hear, but just as an example, you read that a husband is to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and what you see is a picture of a man and a woman getting married, and the standing next to them in their wedding picture is presumably his parents, and you wrote also male and also female, you're leaving
right.
the father and the mother.
My dad had something that he used to say, and this was even a couple decades ago before all of this stuff came to a head as it did with the Obergefell versus Hodges decision. But he used to say, "I'm gonna tell you something that is radically controversial," and a person will say, "Okay," and he'll say, "All dads are men. All moms are women. All grandfathers are men, all grandmothers are women." And, you know, he'd go through that list like that, and he would say, sorry for being so controversial. So that is something that our culture is currently trying to cope with, as it's trying to accept these new gender norms, with a man and a man marrying one another. A man can now become a woman, and these sorts of things. They're trying to adjust the narrative. And trying to realign the pronouns and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
And you just can't. You really cannot get away from the way that God has designed us. It's inherent in our verbiage. And then we're trying to force it on little kids in grade schools by even teaching them, about gender reassignment and some of those kinds of things. Little kids inherently find that weird.
Yeah,
and so we are creating an environment that is ripe for bullying. That's not to say that bullying is justified. It's a terrible thing, and nobody should ever treat another human being that way. But one of the paradoxes of the school system right now, trying to teach kids about bullying, is they've actually set up this environment. Because of they're trying to force kids to accept something that they, in their biology, know is not correct. And that's what's created this environment of unrest in the public school system. So we've tried to force these gender norms when this is one of the things that Romans 1 actually talks about as well. We think of that Romans 1:20 passage of realizing that God is in exists, and we inherently understand that. And that's usually the argument that we come away with from Romans 1. But one of the other things that Romans 1 argues about is we inherently know what is natural. And we inherently know what is unnatural,
right?
And we have to suppress what the reality of God's design in order to accept the lie. And that's where our culture, our society is right now.
Well, it also is saying that it is a judgment of God that by rejecting the truth and exchanging it for a lie, he has turned people over to those passions.
Yes. Yeah. So when we respond to the person who accepts the gender norms that our culture is trying to force on us right now, it's okay for a man to man and a man to get married. It's okay for a woman and a woman to get married. When it comes to responding to those things, we simply need to respond with the gospel. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I try to caution teachers on is when you're talking about these things, don't just read 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and leave out verse 11. Because we read in verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived.
Right.
Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this,
Exactly.
When you're talking about these things, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about a man who's caught up in homosexuality or you're talking about any of the other sins that are listed there, you have got to include the gospel, because all you've given them in those two verses is the law.
Yep.
And you've not resolved it with the gospel. And then you have verse 11, like you just said, such were some of you, but you were washed. Yep. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so a friend of mine who does who serves in our church, he's one of our teachers in one of our Sunday school classes, he works with addiction counseling. And so he tries to rescue people out of their addictions or help them overcome their addictions. One of the things that he has been getting away from is the AA model, and even the Celebrate Recovery model follows this same formula of a person standing up and saying, hey, my name is John and I am a porn addict, or hey, my name is Brittany and I am an alcoholic, you know, some of those kinds of things. Well, the reality is, if you know that you're a Christian, you know that you're saved and God has rescued you from that, then in Christ you've been washed. So you're not that person anymore.
Right.
You should not be standing up and saying, my name is so-and-so and I'm a porn addict, which is the way that that recovery model tries to coach a person through those recovery methods. But when a person responds about themselves that way, they're claiming that they're still under the law. And when we're in Christ, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And so, yes, we need to show a person their sin, but you have to resolve it with the gospel. Paul says in Romans 3, verses 18 and 19, that the law is there so that every mouth will be stopped. We will realize that we are held accountable to God. We're subject to his law. We are imperfect compared to his holiness. But then, as Paul goes on in Romans 3:21 to talk about, a righteousness has come apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness that is through Jesus Christ. And so there is a righteousness that we can attain. It is not from ourselves. We don't make ourselves better. It is Christ who makes us better. As Tim Keller has said, I've heard Tim Keller say this.
You might not want to bring up Tim Keller. We had a little discussion about Tim Keller last episode.
Did you? Oh, okay.
we had a little discussion about Tim Keller last episode that we were talking social gospel, and Tim Keller was pretty prominent in that episode.
Oh, okay. Yeah. He's a prominent social gospel preacher. Was that what you were talking about?
That was the discussion that we talked about Rick Warren for a little while. And then we talked about Tim Keller as being a little bit more, he's more reformed and he's more,
but he's still hip.
He's hip. Yeah. But he's got a lot more orthodoxy to him, but he has a lot of those social gospel, threads to him.
I will have to admit that, and I think that it's unfortunate, but nonetheless, I do like the quote that he had mentioned related to that, related to the way that we come to God. He says, "Come as you are, but not stay as you are." Mm-hmm. We don't stay in that. I kind of recap my thought here, but
I'm sorry to throw you off.
That's certainly okay. when this is along in that social gospel aspect that you just mentioned too, yep. but we have this idea that we can just come and we repent and we just say, I believe, and then you can go do whatever it is that you want to do. And as long as you're basically nice to people, then you're showing that you're saved. Well, there's no real transformation that's occurred in a person if that's the case. So that's one of the ways that I think that, you know, you could differentiate Keller from Warren is because he doesn't allow a person in the gospel that he preaches to remain as they are. There is that expectation for sanctification. And so when we are ministering with the gospel, there's not a need for us to have to say to this person right now, you've got to be immediately washed right now at this point. Mm-hmm. Well, because Paul says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, that you were washed, you were justified, and you were sanctified. So it's that process of sanctification where a person is going to come into guilt because of their sin and realize that they need to repent. It may not be an immediate transformation in terms of renouncing every sin, because we're never going to do that perfectly anyway.
Right.
But understanding that they are a sinful person and there is a need for these sins that have been clearly articulated in Scripture that will not inherit the kingdom of God, as letting Christ be the one that transforms us and renews us.
Yeah, well said.
That makes sense that I've summed that up right.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the key to it all. And that was the gripe on our discussion, you know, with Steve Cooley last month. We talked about the social gospel. And the big gripe was that we need the gospel and people need the gospel. And we as a church, the only thing that we have to give the world that they can't get from each other is the gospel. So that should be what we present to them. And that is what I wanted to say all along, is what I enjoy so much about when we understand the text, is you are very good about going through and explaining the text and bringing people to the gospel, because that's what's important.
Thank you. And I need that reminder as to how important that is as much as anybody. I remember we were going through an eldership series at our church, and one of my elder candidates came to me and said, you know, I understand why we're doing this, and I understand, you know, why it's important for the church to understand what eldership is, but don't forget the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that was such a, it was a humbling reminder, in that I'm so gung-ho on being gospel-centered and gospel-foundational, and realizing the last two sermons, there really hasn't been much of any of that at all. It's been all very technical, here's why we need eldership sort of a thing. And so I came back in that third sermon and said, What does all of this have to do with the gospel? And then tied that back in. So, I need that reminder as much as anybody to get out of some of the textbook answers and make sure that it's all coming back to the good news that Jesus saves.
Yeah, but I think you do it well, as I said in the, you know, even the three videos that we listened to, all of them, you brought us back to the gospel, and that's what I love about any ministry. What draws me into any ministry is I just love to hear the gospel.
Yeah, amen. So,
well, Gabe, thanks so much. I think we've kept you up kind of late. I know my family's probably up there ready for bed and whatnot, but I appreciate your time, and appreciate the ministry, appreciate the book, appreciate the videos. I want to thank you. Is there anything left that you might want to share before we close?
No, I think we've exhausted the listeners enough. So thanks so much for sticking to it. All the way to the end.
So that's WWUTT, and it's short for When We Understand the Text. Great ministry, and appreciate it. And thank you for it all. Thank you for your time, and thanks for doing it.
Thanks for the invite, Andy. I'm sorry that we had such technical difficulties here, but I'm glad we were able to get through it.
Yeah, I'm starting to suspect that it's probably more on my end than I had previously thought, because it seems to come up a little too often with the Skype and Google, now Google, through the internet. I typically like it because it's a little bit better sound quality, but it's not so great when it cuts out.
Yeah, I know. Technology is fantastic when it works. It's
exactly.
A pain in the rear when it doesn't. So,
exactly.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Gabe.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer. sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zori Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zori Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 88. Thanks for listening to Echo Zori Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/88. If you're into social media, you can follow Echo Zori on Twitter. It's at Echo Zori. Or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/EchoZoe. You can also add Echo Zoe to your Google Plus circles by going to plus Echo Zoe. If the next episode is arranged with enough advance notice and our guest is open to it, we'll try to live stream the interview on YouTube. Watch the Echo Zoe social media feeds for information on when and how to tune into that. Also, be sure to get your copy of Jerusalem's King, our new film that tells the redemption story and spans all of biblical history. You can get the digital download at echozoe.com/store or a DVD or Blu-ray at jerusalemsking.com. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the September 2015 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.